Good evening. I want to get a good look at all the brave folks who have battled through the storms to get here. We're going to do something great now. We're going to read God's Word. That's worth battling through a storm for. We're in Joshua 10. We're working through Joshua at the moment, and we're in chapter 10. And chapter 10 is a very long chapter. But we are going to read the whole thing. We won't be looking at it all in detail. But if you remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we were in the previous chapter thinking about how the Israelites had been duped by the Gibeonites, who pretend they're from far away so that they won't be destroyed by the Israelites. And the crucial thing is that the Israelites don't inquire of God about these Gibeonites. They just make this covenant, this treaty, and so, you know, it has its consequences when we don't talk to God. And this chapter is basically the second part of this Gibeonite story. It's what happens next. Well, let us hear God speak to us through his word. Now Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it, but don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man. but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." And then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libnah and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Libnah to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libnah. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors, just as at Eglon. They totally destroyed it and everyone in it. And then Joshua and all Israel with him turned round and attacked Debir. They took the city, its king, and its villages and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libnah and its king and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Amen. This is God's word, useful for us. And we trust he'll speak to us through it. As I said, a long chapter. Donald Gray Barnhouse graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary soon after the First World War. And 12 years later, he was asked by Princeton to come back and to preach at one of their chapel services. This was seen as quite a big honor. And maybe what was terrifying to him, though, was that he had his former professor sitting on the front row right in front of him. I know a bit of what that's like here at Inches with all these HTC professors around. But this poor chap was getting ready to preach, and he sees his eager professor. I don't think he was taking notes, but he was listening on. And after Donald Barnhouse had preached, his professor came up to him and said how whenever his boys, his ex-students, are back, he loves to come and hear them preach just once. He comes to hear them preach just once. And he wants to find out one thing about them. Are they a big godder or a little godder? And Donald Barnhouse was confused. What is he talking about? So his old professor explained, some men have a little god, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration of the scriptures and their transmission to us. They have a little god, and I call them little godders. And then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God and he will bless your ministry. You are a big Godder, he said to his ex-student. And so, I tell you that story to put it before us. Do we have a big, are we a big godder or are we a little godder? If we love and serve a wee god, one that is in a little box of our making or in our back pocket, handy sometimes if we need a bit of help, well, he can't guarantee any of our plans, any of his plans will work out or any of our prayers will be answered. And when we get to passages like Joshua 10, well, all there can be is confusion and a feeling that it's all just far-fetched. But if we worship a big God, the God of the Bible, the God who upholds all things, and when he's got a plan, he follows it through. None of his promises can be thwarted. And Joshua 10, well, what we read here is just a little glimpse of his sovereignty, of his power. And that's primarily what I hope we can all take from this chapter as we look at it for the next wee while. A vision of God. How, you know, ultimately, and I think David said this a few weeks ago, the Bible is a book about God, primarily. It's God revealing himself to us. And I hope that as we look at this passage together, we can see God. And three things. I don't have any slides here, so you're going to have to hold this in your brains as we go. He's a God who has the power to keep his promises, first of all. He can promise and he can fulfill his promise. Secondly, he has the power to answer prayers. We're going to see that here in this passage. And thirdly, he has the power to put his enemies in their place, under his feet. Well, let's take a look at this passage, this story, jump in and see where we get to. Adonai Zedek, this king of Jerusalem. This is the first time we actually hear of Jerusalem. There's Melchizedek of Salem earlier in the Bible, but this is the first time. And this king, he is shocked, and I'm sure furious, that his neighboring people, who are maybe he had a bit of influence, he thought, over these Gibeonites, and they're great warriors, and they've got a big city, and they've just gone and groveled and, you know, over to these Israelites, these desert wanderer guys who have come out of nowhere and asked for peace. And this is infuriating for this king because he knows the strategic significance of Gibeon. and of the Israelites controlling that area. It allows this east-west movement from Jordan through the hill country to the coast, and of course north and south too. It's like a plateau. And if the Israelites control that, they basically cut Canaan in half. And what I was reading in that last part of this chapter was basically the southern campaign. That's exactly what they go on to do. They go and do a southern campaign, and then chapter 11 we'll see the northern campaign. So this king is furious. How could they open the door to these people? And so they want to punish these Gibeonites, and so they join up this big alliance of these five amazingly sounding and difficult to pronounce kings. And, they're going to go off and crush these pesky little Gibeonites. It's quite amazing that all these five kings are ready to fight, whereas the Gibeonites, they had a different response. They were eager to make peace. The five kings are looking at their resources. They're thinking, look at our military might. We can take these guys. Whereas the Gibeonites, if you remember from the last chapter, they knew they'd be fighting against God if they tried to fight. They knew this wasn't about military might. This was the living God. Chapter 9, verse 9, clearly shows the Gibeonites had known this was all God's doing. They said, because of the fame of the Lord your God, they say to the Israelites, for we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. So the Gibeonites, they knew this is God we're going to be fighting against. These five kings, they're just thinking of it in a purely military way. And so these five kings attack these Gibeonites, who immediately send this message for help. And the astonishing thing is, don't you find it astonishing when I was reading it there, that Joshua just picks up sticks and goes off to rescue these Gibeonites, who had just in the previous chapter totally deceived them, duped them. And now Joshua and all his fighting men with him are off to rescue them. And it must have been pretty frightening for them to think, wow, these five kings who have these big fortified cities and these standing armies, we're off to fight these guys for the sake of these Gibeonites. And I can't help, as I was thinking about this, I can't help look at this little scenario, this incident, seeing the people of God going off to rescue undeserving people. And actually, the Israelites themselves are undeserving people of God's love and goodness. You think of their not inquiring of him about the Gibeonites. You think of Achan's sin and what happened in Ai. God's people off to rescue a bunch of undeserving folks, themselves undeserving too. And is that not a picture of the church? I don't know, is it? We don't deserve to be Christ's. We don't deserve to be God's people. And yet he's made us his people, his chosen people, and he's sending us out. He's sending us off. Gear up. Get the armor of God on. You're going out to rescue undeserving folks like yourselves. And it's going to be really risky stuff. So that's the scenario as we see it with these five kings and Joshua rushing to the rescue. Is Joshua afraid? Absolutely. You bet, as he faces these five kings. But we know the five kings are also motivated in some way by fear. They are, when they... It says, verse 2, he and his people, the king of Jerusalem, were very much alarmed. So there's some fear, but as I said, they're thinking of their military might, and that's how they cope with the fear. They look at their resources. But the people of God, Joshua, anyways, this leader, this commander, it's very different for him. When he's afraid, and he should be, because militarily he's in trouble, God comes to him. in his fear of what's up ahead. And God tells him, no, commands him, do not be afraid of them. Because God's going to say, look, I've worked all this out. I'm in charge. I have given them into your hand. None of them will be able to withstand you. He's promising victory. And actually, this is not a new promise. If you look right back at the start of the book of Joshua, this is actually what he has already said to Joshua. If you've got your Bible there, chapter 1, verse 5. No one, this is him directly speaking to Joshua. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. He's just repeating this promise that he's already given to Joshua. And actually, that's often how our great God works. He doesn't give us a new promise. He just, the way he reassures us is he gives us a reminder of the promises we already have. But it's applied into our situation, that particular thing we're going through, and then it's got traction. Then we're really listening, and we need to hear him speak his promises, his reassurance to us, reminding us of these promises that cannot fail. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you need reminded of that promise of God this evening? Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is a God who is committed to keeping these promises, and he's able to. And time again along this road, the road into battle that all believers are on, we need to stop and allow God to command us. Do not be afraid. Listen to my promises. Believe them. They come for me, a great God. He's the only one, isn't he? He's the only one who can keep his promises. If I think of how many promises I've not managed to keep in my life, you know, the ones you really want to keep, and then situations or circumstances change, or you forget about them, or people that you really looked up to promise you something and it doesn't materialize. They're like, well, I didn't say that. Or you have a little gift card and you go, I won't say the shop that I went to this week, and it had a fiver on there. I put it across and they're like, oh, there's nothing on it. I said, what do you mean? He goes, oh, it wipes after 12 months. If you don't use it after 12 months, it just goes. Wait, you promised that there'd be £5 on that. It's gone. The banks say they've got our money and suddenly they don't. You know, our parents let us down. Everyone can let us down, because no one, absolutely no one or any institution has the power to not only be committed to keeping the promises, but be able to, without fail, keep their promises. No mortal can do that. Only God is the promise-keeping, dependable God. We can plant our lives firmly on the fact he will not break his promise. And so he has the power to keep his promises. And then secondly, powerful enough to answer prayers. Joshua's army, as we read here, it routs the Amorite kings. The Lord throws them into confusion. throws these hailstones down all the way through it, saying, look, God's really doing this. God is in charge of this. And in the midst of telling this story, I should have maybe explained it as I was reading it, verses 12 to 15 is the writer here stepping back and going, oh, wait a minute, let me tell you about the most amazing thing that happened that day. And then he steps back into the story in verse 16. But what's the biggest miracle that happened that day? Not defeating the Amorites. It's this long day. How does that happen? How does a long day happen? Verse 12, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel. So Joshua is praying, and everyone's listening. And it's quite amazing. He is almost given the controls of these great celestial beings, of the rotation of the earth. It's like God says, there you go. And that's why it's never happened before or since. A mere mortal allowed to rule and coordinate the movement of these things. The God who made them gives this little man, this prayerful man, control. Now, this is the language of observation. It's not the language of science here. There was a long day, no question about it, but we know that the earth rotates around the sun. So saying that the sun stood still and the moon stopped, that is how we would understand it. And we still use language of observation today, don't we? The sun rose and the sun set. And that's all it is. But that doesn't take away anything from this astonishing miracle that God allowed Joshua to extend this day so they could defeat all their enemies. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Astonishing, miraculous. The God of the whole universe listens to a man. But that's the miracle of prayer. That great God still listens to a man, to a woman, to a boy, to a girl. Paul in Ephesians says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. The Almighty God is on the line. He loves to hear from his people. What do you need? What do you want? Joshua was doing this for the glory of God, and of course that has to be ultimately what it's about. But he's listening. And the trick with the long day, that's never going to be done again, so that option is off the table. But there's plenty of other stuff we can ask for. Ask big. Really big. Look at Joshua here. Really big. Never done before? Still ask him. He's a great big God, powerful enough to answer our outrageous prayers. And so, he is a powerful and a mighty God, and we are called to pray for our good, for his glory, but to pray in faith. And the third thing we see here, this is the one I want to focus on here, this power to put his enemies in their place. We see here what happens to these five kings. They are taken out of this cave, and then Joshua summons the commanders, and all the people gather around, and he says, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And that's what the commanders did. And some people might say, well, this is just weird. It's kind of a pretty horrible thing to do to a defeated enemy. It was actually an ancient custom, quite common. It showed that you had supremacy over your enemy. But Dale Ralph Davis says that this wasn't barbarism or machismo, but it was like a sacrament, he would say, an assuring sign of how Yahweh would certainly place all their enemies beneath their feet. Joshua doesn't use it to gloat. He doesn't use it to say, look how great we are. He uses it as an opportunity to pass on the command and the promise that God gave to him. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. Now, remember, what they're doing here, and this, what to our eyes seems so bloodthirsty and difficult to stomach, the southern campaign where everyone is annihilated, that is not genocide. This is a unique time in history where Almighty God, as judge of the world, called down judgment on these people and used his people Israel to enact that judgment. And he has the right to do it, holy war as it's called. And all these things were devoted to destruction, as the phrase is. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. They are simply carrying out God's command. And their fear is to be addressed by this promise that this is what God will do to all their enemies, because God is fighting for them. God's going to keep his promise to them. And, you know, this is not just an example of him keeping his promise to Joshua and the people as they move forward on this campaign, and everyone before them is brought under their control. But it's also an example of God keeping his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that he would give them this land. This is all part of that. The Lord fulfills his promises across generations. And so, you know, the rest of the chapter details that campaign as they go, conquering kings and cities, and God is at work. They knew God was on their side. God was their warrior God. And he wasn't just keeping his promises, he was bringing about judgment. But he wasn't just bringing about judgment, he was preparing the way for the warrior King Jesus, the one who would come and come into the world to move forward his kingdom reign. And God can do all these things at once. Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, would not stand in the way of God's plan. And why was Jesus coming? Well, there's another promise there right at the start of the Bible, isn't there? Genesis 3:15, God promised, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's talking about the serpent, Satan, the devil, and how there would come one, an offspring of Eve, who would finally destroy the darkness of the devil. And that is another promise that God is working towards fulfilling here. And so Jesus came, and he came to rescue an undeserving people. And some ran to him for help. And others hated this king who was seeking to set up his kingdom in this world. And yet he didn't bring judgment right upon them. He He said he came to seek and to save the lost. He came in humility. He came in mercy. Amazing. But then his enemies gathered round and they thought, we can defeat him. They looked at their own resources. They thought, we can do this. They didn't realize they were fighting against God himself. And so they betrayed and murdered Jesus, as Stephen said in his speech before he was killed. And they didn't realize that as they were killing Jesus, God was fulfilling a promise through Isaiah the prophet. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Through the death of Jesus, King Jesus, he was fulfilling his promise to rescue a people for himself. But he had to rise. He had to rise because the promise from Scripture was that he would have all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1 that we sang. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God the Father, Yahweh, saying to Jesus the Lord, I will put all your enemies under your feet. Jesus picks that up again himself when he is asked about his identity. He goes to that very psalm to say, this is basically, this is who I am. Struck by 1 Corinthians 15, as it was read at Stuart Jeffrey's funeral earlier last week. Listen to what it says. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The fulfillment of the promise is coming. It's still not yet fulfilled, but that's where everything is headed. All the enemies against God, against his Son, the Lamb, all those enemies, sin, death, darkness, Satan, all will finally be destroyed, will be put under his feet. He has the power to keep that promise, and he has the will, and he will do it. And the great thing is that this image of all his enemies being under his foot, that's not actually the final scene. Because the final scene is restoration. The final scene is all things will be made new. And we get a glimpse of that in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's where everything is headed, to that scene. Not just victory and all the enemies destroyed, but a new heavens and a new earth. And people from every tribe and nation gathered round the throne of the Lamb, worshipping him, the victorious King. But we're not yet there at that day. It's coming. Do you long for that day? Well, if you do, in the meantime, don't lose heart. As the battle rages around you, as you fear what is up ahead and round that corner, the Lord fights for his people. The Lord hears and answers his people. And he will never break his promise to you. And one day, he's coming back. Will we be ready? Pray to God that we will be. Let us pray. Almighty God, that is where everything is headed, to peace and to joy, and to you, God, dwelling amongst us. Lord, lift our eyes up to you in hope and in trust that you are a big enough God to hold on to us until then, even if our faith is flickering, even if the fight is fierce, that you will not let us go, for you are a great God, and you love your people. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray. Amen.